Father, thank you that we can come now and we can put ourselves underneath the authority of your written word. I pray that you would help it to sink into us and that you would give us the courage to not only acknowledge its truth, but also to allow it to shape our lives. We thank you for Mark, who wrote these things down for us almost 2,000 years ago. Thank you for the way that you, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you worked through him in order to write this for us. And you have worked for 2,000 years to preserve this as a trustworthy document for us. Thank you for all that has gone into the preservation of that. And we pray that you'd help us to honor that history by submitting our lives to your written word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're working our way through Mark. Today we are dealing with the second dramatic turn in the story of Mark. There's the first chunk of his life where his adult life where he's doing the teaching and the preaching and the crowds are everywhere. And then there's this turn where he starts working his way towards Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be killed there. And he starts pulling away from the crowds, spending more time with his small group of disciples, teaching them specifically, training them. He warns them three chapters in a row, Mark 8, 9, and 10. He warns them. He says, I am going to Jerusalem to die. And he even warns them, he says, you know, if you're going to be my followers, you're going to have to give up your lives too. And yet, when they get to Jerusalem, they are surprised. It just didn't sink in. That's where we are today. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Last week, we talked about how he's there in Jerusalem, and it's a city that is smaller than Versailles, but at the time of the Passover, it swells by at least the population of Cincinnati, which is just crazy for me to think about in here. The ancient city of Jerusalem looked like this image, basically. You can see that the Temple Mount, that area up on the right, took up much of the city, and so it's even more people crammed into a smaller place there. Today's story is going to take place mostly at that Temple Mount. Jesus had arrived the night before. There was the big, you know, riding in on the donkey and the palm branches and putting the coats down, and everybody's shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We talked about how Hosanna means not only save us, Lord, but it's also like it's already happened. It's the declaration that salvation is here. As Jesus walks or rides into Jerusalem, the crowd is there shouting, salvation is here, save us, Lord, and quoting the Psalms where we get, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are saying, as a group, we believe that this man is the Messiah. But remember, this is the same crowd that a few days later will be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. As he rode in on that humble donkey, not as a great war horse, someday he will return on that great war horse, Revelation tells us, but as he goes into Jerusalem humble, as a servant, he's riding on a ridiculous animal. Nobody looks impressive riding on a donkey, right? He goes in, and then Mark tells us that he goes up to the temple. It's uphill all the way to the temple. And he looks around at what's going on. And then he goes to spend the night in the town of Bethany. Like, nothing happens that night. Big celebration. The crowds are out. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then nothing. Jesus doesn't start the revolution or the riots that the people are expecting. He doesn't call the people to get their weapons and come together and overthrow the Romans. He just looks around, and then he goes to the town of Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he spends the night probably with his dear friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, who live in Bethany. He spent a lot of time in Bethany. He loved that house and those people. Well, today we are looking at a time when Jesus gets really angry. So, let me ask you, when was the last time you were really angry? Can you think about it? Maybe it was just yesterday, or maybe it was this morning. Maybe it was a month ago, a year, whatever, but you were really legitimately angry. Who were you angry with, or what were you angry with? What was the issue? What sparked it? What caused the fire to build until it was just a burning inferno inside of you? Think about that situation. What was going on in your heart? What was going on in your mind? What came out of your mouth? How did your body get into it? Did you throw things, break things, punch things? What did you do? Did you just stuff it down all inside and then you're going to blow up again someday when we're least expected? How'd you deal with that anger? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Now, some of you, maybe you were raised in a house like mine where the highest good, the chief end of man, was to be nice. And so anger was thought of as a bad thing. This verse actually tells us otherwise. Anger by itself, just anger in general, is not condemned in the verse. Paul actually says, be angry. He says, but do not sin. So you can be angry and not sinning, or you can be angry and sinning. There is a righteous anger. There's a good anger. There are lots of things wrong in this world that should make us angry. But most of us, if we're honest, most of our anger is really pretty selfish. But things are not going the way we want it to. People are not treating us the way we want them to, or we're not getting what we deserve, or whatever it is. Most of our anger is probably selfish. In this story, we're going to see Jesus good and angry. Good and angry at the same time. And if you haven't dealt honestly with these passages where Jesus is angry, this may be hard for you. This may not fit with the picture of who you have as Jesus. You may picture Jesus as meek and mild Jesus, the picture hanging on the wall in the church, and he's got the long wavy hair and the kind of the gentle smile, but we get a very different picture of Jesus in this story. So let's look at this. This is Mark 11, 12 through 25. If you have your Bibles, you can open it, Mark 11, 12 through 25. And I'll warn you, that pendulum of invitation and challenge that Jesus swings back and forth between, today we're starting with challenge, but take heart, we'll end with invitation, all right? Mark 11, 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, that's Jesus, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So that's the first part of our story today. What do we make of this, Jesus cursing a fig tree? First of all, what does a fig tree look like? We probably don't have fig trees around here. Anybody ever seen a real live fig tree? Probably not. This is a fig tree in Israel. This is the kind of thing that Jesus was talking about. And he sees it. He's hungry. So he goes to the fig tree, hoping to get some fruit, but there's nothing there. It says there are leaves, but there's no fruit. And Mark fills us in with the details, saying it wasn't the time for figs. What do we make of this? How can Jesus, who we know is not only the creator, but the sustainer of the universe, he's God in the flesh, how could he forget that there aren't going to be figs there for another month or month and a half? It's not really about the figs. He's using this as a visual parable, as an object lesson for us. What is the lesson of this object lesson? We'll get to that in just a minute. I wonder if you look at this story and if you think, why would Jesus curse a tree? I mean, trees, they're lower creations. They don't have souls or minds and emotions and things like that. Like the tree wasn't choosing to not produce fruit for Jesus. It's just a tree, right? Maybe some of you, when you hear about Jesus cursing the tree, you actually feel sorry for the tree. Oh, poor tree. It's not his fault, right? Let me encourage you that Jesus, in the cursing of this tree, is actually doing this tree a great honor. Because he's using this tree as a lesson, and now billions of people over time have heard about this tree, and some of them have learned the lesson from the tree. And so if this tree gets cursed and dies, but some of you hear the lesson of the tree and learn it, and change your life because of it, then the life and the death of that tree was worth it. If that tree had continued not producing any figs, then somebody would have come along and chopped it down and just used it as firewood, right? And we'd think, that's just what happens. But when Jesus, and it seems to be a bad thing, when he curses this fig tree, he's actually putting it down for all of history as a lesson for us. So what's the lesson? The fig tree was at that point recognized as, like all through Israel, widely recognized as a symbol of the nation of Israel. There's a bunch of times in the Old Testament where God, through his prophets, addresses the nation of Israel and refers to them specifically as fig trees. It's like God picked this particular plant that grows in this area, and he said, this is an image, a representation of my chosen people, Israel. And that chosen people, they were called to produce fruit. They were called to be holy, different than the rest of the world, true, but they were also called to produce fruit. They were to do the work of God in the world. If we take this short little part and we combine it with the rest of our story here, we see that Jesus is teaching his disciples a lesson about the nation of Israel. He's saying that fig tree of the nation of Israel is fruitless. And he's pronouncing a curse on it. These are the chosen people of God, and he's rejecting them at this point. This will make more sense if we go farther on. Verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. All right, so he's got a bad morning. He doesn't get breakfast. The tree doesn't give him anything. But this day is getting worse. I don't know if you guys have ever been so angry that you're throwing objects over, you're overturning tables, but Jesus here is furious with what he sees. Where is this happening? Here's an illustration of the temple. As Jesus walks up towards the temple in the morning, that front face, it's a marble face covered in gold, giant gold pillars, all of that is glinting in the morning sun. It faces east. It's just glowing, beautiful, amazing. It's a very large structure. You can see the tiny little person at the front door there. This is how they do this without cranes and electricity and all this. I've got no idea how this works. All right, next one. This is the inner part of the temple complex. There's an inner courtyard. There are pillars. There are buildings, supplies, and all kinds of things going on there. This is the area in which the worship happens. It's inside of here. But then there's this wall that goes around the outside of it, and that wall separates the inside temple complex from what is called the court of the Gentiles. So let's look at this next one here. Okay, so this is the Temple Mount. You can see the inner temple complex, the wall around it, and then this big open area. That big open area, for perspective, is roughly the same square footage as 15 football fields. Okay, this is big. You put a lot of people in here, right? That open area is called the court of the Gentiles. A Gentile is someone who is not Jewish. It is the only part of the temple area that the non-Jewish people are allowed to go. And that wall is there in order to separate them, to keep them out. Because God has said, only his chosen people, only those of the Jewish nation can come into the temple area and worship him. But even though he wants to preserve that national identity and that holiness of the religion that he designed, he still wants to invite all people to come to him. And so if you were a Gentile person who looked at the record of God's working in Israel and you said, this must be the one true God, I want to worship him, I happen to be the wrong nationality, well, you could still worship God. And there are parts in the Old Testament where God calls the other nations, the Gentile people, he says, come worship me. And so he set up a way for that to happen. They were able to worship in the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go past that wall, but they were able to come and worship. Don't get stuck on the exclusivity of it. Don't get stuck thinking, how could God not allow the other people to come and fully participate? Instead, flip it around, see the other way. If God wants to pick a nation, a people group, and say, you are mine, and your specific job is to represent me and my kingdom to the world, you are to show the rest of the world what it looks like if a group of people fully submits to God, then you're going to need to guard that group, the holiness, the separateness of that group, so that they are different from the rest of the world. And God could have just left it at that. But instead, he says, the rest of you, I want you to come too. Even though you're not part of this group, I love you, and I want you to be part of this. So as Jesus made his way up, he would have come to what is the lower left corner of our picture. He'd gone up the steps, through the gates, into this giant, it's called the Royal Stoa. Now this corner, this far southeast corner here in the bottom of the picture, that is 140 feet above the street. It's really, really tall. So Tim, the big grain elevator assembly that you put up, how tall is that? 130. Okay, so we got about that high without cranes, without anything. And then from the top of that actually down to the valley is 300 feet down. Okay? It's a lot of work going into this. Big complex. Underneath that roof there is this giant meeting place, the marketplace. There's, in our story here, the money changers and those selling the livestock and the pigeons, they're underneath that. But they're also, because it's Passover week and there's so many people, they're stretched all the way around the perimeter. There's the hundreds of pillars that go around the perimeter there in this covered porch area. And they've got all the supplies and they're changing the money. Why are they changing the money? Well, the Old Testament was very clear that you can't have anything that's an idol, or the Old Testament referred to it as a graven image or a carved image. If we look at this next image here, see the coin on the left, this is a typical Roman denarius at that time, and it's got a picture of Caesar on it. That was idolatrous. It was an idol if you brought it into the temple. And so you had to change it with the money changers into what is a shekel here. This is a Jewish shekel, because you could bring that in and you could make the required offering. Every male 20 plus years old was required to make a half shekel offering when they went to worship. So you've got this giant business built up of exchanging money. And the money changers are getting rich. They're taking advantage of people. You got hundreds and thousands of pilgrims that have come. They need to change their money. They need to be able to buy their animals for sacrifice. Josephus, the Roman historian, tells us that in 60 AD, so 30 years after this, there were 250,000 lambs purchased and then slaughtered in that week in Jerusalem. There's a lot of money changing hands. There's a lot of stuff going on. And the money changers and then the priests and the scribes who are in charge of the money changers, they are making a killing on this. The people are being extorted. The people are being taken advantage of. What else is going on here? You've got people haggling over the price of the animals. You've got one merchant shouting above the other one, trying to get the people to come to them. You've got people all over the place trying to get each other's attention, trying to sell their stuff, trying to sell their services. And so this court of the Gentiles, which was meant to be a place of prayer and reflection and worship, is like the county fair on steroids. And there's so much noise, and there's so much smell, and there's so much action going on that if a God-fearing non-Jewish person came into that area and wanted to worship God, how could they? It's wall-to-wall people and chaos and noise and smell and just... And so Jesus, as God in the flesh, walks into this situation, and there's this part of the world set apart for the worship of the one true God, and this part around it that's set apart for the worship of the one true God by the Gentile people, and those people cannot worship God at that time. They can't come and spend that time in prayer because they'll get run over by people if they're kneeling in prayer. And Jesus reacts with anger. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of worship. Instead, in his words, it's a den of robbers. Let's see what he says here. Verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus here is righteously angry. As God in the flesh, he wants people to come to him. He has come to them and is going to offer up his life in a couple days as a ransom for them so that they can come to him. And yet here there are other people, even the Jewish religious leaders who are supposed to be his representatives, they are feeding into this, providing a barrier for the people to come to him. And so he gets angry and he overturns the tables and he drives the livestock out and setting the pigeons free and they're flying away and he's throwing over the stools of the pigeon keepers and just all this. And then he explains it in a very condemning way. He says, my house, this temple, is supposed to be a house of prayer. And he adds in, for all nations. Okay, so not just the Jewish people. Specifically, he's upset here about what's happening in the court of the Gentiles. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you, he points at the religious leaders, you have made it a den of robbers. Their response is they're looking for a way to destroy him. Their hearts are hard. They are not repentant. They don't look around and say, Jesus, you're right. This is not what this temple is supposed to be. We have messed up our duties, our jobs. We repent. We will reform. We will clean this out. And we will make it a house of prayer for all nations. They don't respond that way. They respond with, this man has to die. Hopefully this week. The people have a different response. They are astonished, to use Mark's words. They are astonished at the teaching and the actions of Jesus. He's captured their attention momentarily. But they're going to get bored with that. And they're going to be siding with the religious leaders in just a few days. So if the temple, this building, was meant to be a place of worship, not only for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentile people, if it was meant to be a welcoming and an inviting place where people who were seeking the one true God could come and pray and worship and be instructed, what happened to that temple? Is it still there? It's not. It was destroyed just a few years after this in 70 AD by the Romans. And today, if you see, particularly on the news every once in a while, you see pictures of traditionally clad Jewish men up against a wall. It's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. That's what's left of the temple complex. It's as close as you can get without going into what is now Muslim territory. That's as close as you can get to the old temple. And so they go and they take their prayers on pieces of paper and stick them in the rock to get them farther, closer to the temple there. But the temple's gone. It's gone. So is there a new temple? Yes, there is. The New Testament tells us that those of us whom Jesus has saved, those of us who have been born again in Christ, we are now a temple of God. And we tend to think of that mostly in its holiness ramifications. Like maybe you've had lessons in church or in Sunday school or something where somebody says, you are the temple of God, therefore, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, no sex outside of marriage. You know, there's this list of moral things. Like, you have to be holy as the temple of God, right? But and that's true. But we forget about the other side of it, the invitation side of the temple. And so I want to challenge you guys this morning. Is your life as an individual, or our life corporately as a church, are we a temple that is both holy and inviting? Are we like what the temple was supposed to be, where the right worship of God and the instruction of his people takes place, but there's also room for those who are seeking, for those who aren't sure, for those who are investigating? Maybe today you're here and you're one of those people. You're trying to figure out, what do you believe? Do you believe in this God of the Bible? Do you believe in something else? I am glad that you are here, and I hope that your experience here is one of welcome and invitation, not one of judgment and being pushed away. Whether you're here as someone trying to figure things out or you're one who's already convinced, you know that sometimes this congregation is scary, because all congregations are scary. There have been Sundays when you have walked in here and you've thought, I really don't want to be here, but I know it's my duty and I got to be here, but somebody's going to ask me how I'm doing and I'm going to lie to their face because I just don't want to tell them, right? We've all been there. Or maybe you've been rebelling against God and you walk in fear thinking that somebody knows what you've been doing and they're going to challenge you on it. Or maybe you're just afraid of relationships and people and you come together in a crowd and your blood pressure rises and you're like, I just want to go be by myself. I want to be away from these people and I don't want to talk to anybody. Church can be scary in a lot of different ways. But God calls us to be a holy temple together that is holy, pure, righteous, different than the rest of the world, a light in the darkness, but is also inviting, encouraging, arms wide open. You are welcome. Come learn. Come figure out. Come hear the truth. How are we doing as a church with that? How are we doing as individuals or as families with that? There are a lot of ways to measure the effectiveness of a church. The easiest measurement is just attendance and giving, because it's numbers. You can track that. But I would like to suggest to you that those two things do not tell us if a church is healthy. They don't tell us if individuals are healthy. And I am committed to leading this church to real health. Not just like the fig tree where there's the appearance of health. You got the nice leaves, everything's happy, but there's no fig on there, there's no fruit. But real health, where we're bearing real fruit that is pleasing to God. I don't want us to just be a bigger, more leafy fig tree with no fruit. I want us to be a fruitful fig tree. I don't want us to just be a temple that we cram a bunch of people into, like the Passover celebration, and we pat ourselves on the back saying, look, we got all these people. No, I want us to be a temple that is holy and pure and inviting and welcoming. That is dangerous because of our message and our commitment to the one true God, but is a safe place because of our great love for people, especially those who are different than us, or we would consider outsiders. So let's look and see where Jesus goes with the rest of this story here. Verse 20. They passed by in the morning, so this is the next morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So the disciples are surprised, probably surprised at how fast it withered and how completely. It's not just that the leaves have fallen off, but they see from the root this tree is dead. I'm sure they knew that Jesus was using this as an object lesson and that the nation of Israel was the object. They're part of the nation of Israel. And I'm sure some of them are feeling uncomfortable, like, is this against us? Or is this just against those other religious leaders? Jesus says this. As they're afraid, as they're feeling, you know, helpless, and they don't know how could they possibly live up to the standard that Jesus is suggesting for them, he says this. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone else, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So in the context of Jesus' challenge in the temple to holiness and Jesus' challenge at the fig tree to fruitfulness, in the context of that challenge, Jesus invites them into a relationship of prayer. And he says these words that have been twisted so many times. He says, if you say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, it'll be thrown into the sea. If you ask for anything in my name, I will give it. If you pray and you believe that you already received it, then you will have it. And so in our selfishness, we quickly twist that around. We take it out of its context and we do crazy things like saying, okay, I'm going to believe God that he's going to heal my body. And if I just believe hard enough, have enough faith, then he's going to do it. And he is in fact obligated to do it. Or I can pray anything I want and I can tack in Jesus' name on the end of it. And according to this verse, Jesus has to honor that, right? And so we've turned him into that vending machine God that we talked about last week, where if you put the right coins in, it has to produce the things that you're trying to purchase from it. But that's not the way God works. If God was simply promising to give us whatever we ask, if we ask it in just the right way with the magic formula, wouldn't that subject God to our rule, our authority, our choices? And none of us want a God that is subject to us. I mean, sometimes we want that, but if we're honest, we don't want to live in a universe where God is subject to us, because then we have no hope. But if we look at the context here, we see that there is great grace and invitation in this. Jesus is saying, in the temple, you are to be holy. In fact, let me read this to you. This is from 1 Peter 1, 13 and 16. So this is written by Peter, the same guy who just said, hey, look, it's all withered to the roots. A couple decades later, he writes this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying, you used to be this, don't be that anymore. You are now children of God, so you should be something different. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So that's the challenge of the temple. Be holy as Jesus is holy. We are to be like him. Are you growing in holiness? Are you more like Jesus than you were a year ago? Are you putting off the sinful old things and putting on the new righteous things of Christ? You're taking off the jacket of that particular sin, setting it down, and clothing yourself with the righteousness of Christ instead. Is that the direction that your life is going right now? Or are you stagnant, or are you becoming less holy, less like Jesus? Then there's the challenge of the fig tree, to be fruitful, to not just have the appearance of health and strength and having it all together, to not just be someone who can show up at church and quote certain Bible passages or know where to find things in the Bible or answer the questions at your outpost well or anticipate where I'm going with a particular sermon and get there first. None of that stuff matters. That is not fruit. In fact, you can have all that stuff and you can be a total jerk and not reflect Jesus at all. But this is what fruitfulness is supposed to look like. This is from Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul adds in there, against such things there is no law. Are you increasing in this kind of fruit in your life? If you look back a year ago, are you now more loving? Are you more self-controlled? Are you more gentle? Are you more full of peace? You go through that whole, and it's not an exhaustive list. This is just part of the fruit of the Spirit. But are you growing figs in your life that look like this? Or do you just have nice looking leaves? Would somebody look at your life and say, you appear to be very religious and you can walk the walk and talk the talk, but you are a hypocrite. You are not bearing the fruit that Jesus calls you to. And so in the context of those two heavy challenges, and the disciples are hearing that, and they're like, oh, I have to be holy like God is holy. I have to bear fruit. How could I possibly become this? In that desperate feeling that they've got down in their gut, Jesus responds with, pray. Pray in my name. Ask the Father. He will provide. Pray in faith. This is an invitation to ask God to change you. Not to just man up and say, I'm going to be more fruitful, I'm going to be more holy, but to surrender and allow God to change you. If you think about holiness and you think about fruitfulness, does it feel like there's a giant barrier between you and where you need to be? Jesus addresses that. He calls it a mountain. And he says, you can say to the mountain, be cast into the sea, and it'll be cast into the sea. He's not talking about real mountains here. In the context of the passage, fig tree, temple, fig tree, he's talking about those barriers in our lives to our holiness and to our fruitfulness. And you can't pick up a mountain and chuck it into the sea. It's only God can do that. So when you come to him in faith, in submission, in humility, and you yield yourself to him, he gets rid of the mountains. He removes the barriers between where you are and where he is calling you to be. And he moves you towards holiness and fruitfulness. So are you willing to do that? Are you willing to come to God and say, here's my life, here's my heart, here's my mess. Here, I know about these mountains that are in the way. There's probably a whole bunch of other ones that I can't even see. I come to you, and I submit myself to you. I honor you as Lord, and I say, please do this change in me. Are you willing to do that today? If you want to be holy, this is the way to do it. If you don't want to be holy, you can just ignore all this stuff and go back to your life. If you want to be fruitful, this is the way to be fruitful. Jesus produces the fruit in you. So we're going to sing a song. It's a song we sang last week. It's Here's My Heart, Lord. It's a song of surrender. It's a song of here's all of me, I give it to you. And I encourage you to let these words be your prayer. Pray it in faith, as Jesus said. Pray it in the name of Jesus. Pray that he will come and he will do in you what you cannot do. That he will be making you holy. He will be making you fruitful. It's my prayer, not only for you guys as individuals, but for us as a church, that God will be doing that. That a year from now, we will look at us as a congregation and we will say, we are both more holy, pure, righteous, different than the world, and more fruitful and more inviting and more welcoming, more full of peace for those who are out there without peace, more full of love for those who are out there without love, those who have no patience, that they would see in us patience and they would be drawn towards Christ, that we would be a people of self-control in our joy. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you are inviting us into a relationship, that you're inviting us to come to you in prayer, to come to you in faith, and to come to you in Jesus' name. And so help us to do that. Help us to know how to pray. Make us into better prayers. Help us to submit our lives to you. And as this song leads us, help us to give our hearts, to give our lives. And help us in faith, in prayer, to hear from you the true words of who you are and who we are. How we are loved, even in our mess, and yet called to be holy and called to bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.